I'd say if you've been paying attention this morning, we could probably sing a song and go home. I was sharing with somebody else, this being voluntold that this was going to be my week, it's really been difficult because I like to be thorough and I like to see things through to their end so that everyone has an opportunity to walk out with something in their hand to help them. Not likely to happen this morning. There's over 1,000 passages that I found that deal with grief, suffering, groaning, depression, brokenheartedness, weeping, wailing, crying out, sackcloth and ashes, tearing clothes. And any one of those could be a focus for a week. So I've been trying to figure out what to do with it, so this is my solution. We're going to kind of just do an overview today. And tonight, from 6 to 8, we'll be focusing on healthy grief. On Monday, we're going to be focusing on grieving our sin. We'll be doing that from 6 to 8 p.m. Wednesday, we're going to be dealing with loss in relationships, including marriage, divorce, friendships, and death. Following day, we'll be covering purpose and vocation. Thursday will be parental expectations and reality. Friday, the general conditions of our country and world. Saturday will be the world and the church. And then next Sunday, JB will be dealing with the anxiety that they probably created in the office.
Put that in
the
email. So we're having revival meetings this week?
All right. It's interesting you say that word because that's really the short answer to what we all need in our grief is revival. And no, we're not doing that all week long. I really felt like this morning would be better served if we had a giant living room with a bunch of sofas than rows and chairs and seats and tables. But did my best to try to funnel this down into something that you can't put a handle on. I've got a couple of handouts I'm going to send home with you. We're going to discuss very briefly this morning because any one of the multiple points could be a week in itself. But let's talk about grief. So from the outset, we have to understand that it's a prescribed emotion. We're exhorted to grieve in many situations in the Scripture. It's demonstrated by God Himself. We see the Father grieves, even over creating mankind after they had turned away completely. Jesus grieving over Jerusalem. He's grieving in the garden. He grieves at the hardness of men's heart. He grieved at the funeral of Lazarus and the death of John the Baptist. It is a designed emotion for our good. I'll call it an ordained response to loss that pains our spirit, souls, and even our bodies. The source of that loss could be incidental, an event. It could be a series of events, or it could be a lifelong issue that we don't see the full purpose of, maybe even in our own lifetime. In a few weeks, we're going to be dealing with the book of Ruth. Just kind of a heads up. It was real easy to look at our 3 weeks of topical study, having our joy restored, dealing with grief, and dealing with anxiety when you think about the story in the book of Ruth. It's all right there. And we're going to unpack this more fully then, so I don't feel as compelled to ask you to order lunch. But it's important that we let grief bear its fruit. We have to take it to heart. I would say at its very least, its very best, it's meant to strengthen our grasp on the soul sufficiency of Christ, to generate spiritual endurance, to fuse the body of Christ together with each other and with Him, and to keep our hope anchored in the promises of eternal life. Any one of those components is lacking is going to make grief ineffectual.
Could you repeat those, Steve?
It's meant to strengthen our grasp on the soul sufficiency of Christ. Either He's all we need or He's not. To generate a spiritual endurance. It's the discipline, not necessarily the crack on the rear end that I need, but sometimes the discipline I'm going to teach you to carry heavy rocks because I got a bigger burden you're going to have to carry down the road. First child, third child, fifth child, generating endurance. Diffuse the body of Christ together. We're going to deal briefly about how we handle grief in time to come. There's a time for handling it internally, personally. But the bulk of Scripture involves involving others in our grief. And it's meant to draw us together. Sometimes that creates conflict. And I've had a long-standing view that properly resolved conflict is like the mortar that bonds the stones together. Not pleasant in the moment. Doesn't do a lot aesthetically, but you could push a brick wall over with your hand that's not been mortared. Properly dealing with those things. And our bondage to, or whatever, embrace to God, when He wants us to know Him, not just know about Him. You know, I've just read the book of Job recently. I'm thinking, well, boy, this would be a great book to talk about grief. Well, then I read the book of Revelation. Well, this is a great book. He wants us to know Him. It's all about, and He says, if you'll keep my commandments, if you love me, I'll love you, the Father will love you, and I will disclose myself to you. One of His commandments, I believe, involves us handling grief properly. And it keeps our hopes anchored in the eternal. Not in the presumption of tomorrow. Not even in what we often think is foresight, because we can turn around and look behind us and say, this seems to be the pattern. We don't know what's coming. I'll get ahead of myself. Ruth had no idea David was on the way. We get to see that. But I keep those things in mind. What is the eternal anchor? Are we living for this life? Very often when we don't grieve well, that reveals that in us. If this was just different, I would be a happy person. I would have joy. And He's trying to do something far more significant in our life, more eternal in consequences and reward. We forget that. He wants to reward us, and some of those rewards is in bearing up and enduring and doing well. Okay, over 1,000 passages. I'll pick 3 to help me gather some focus. The first one is going to be John 10:10. Does anyone know that?
He came to give us life abundant.
Yes.
Something like
that. And we're going to be dividing that up to good grief and bad grief. Healthy grief, unhealthy grief, worldly grief, godly grief. We have an enemy who comes to kill and steal and destroy, worldly. But we have God who loves us, who wants to have life and have it abundantly, godly grief. And the short of it is we're at war. We're at war with our flesh. We're at war with the world. We have an enemy, Satan. He has one purpose kind of spelled out right here. Kill, steal, and destroy. Whether it's our joy, whether it's our testimony, whether it's our confidence in God, whether it's our hope, He is out there and He is at work. And one of His tools, and I believe one of His most effective tools, is worldly grief. This is a point where I would not only bridge into 40 minutes describing a number of people that I've seen their life destroyed, me personally, because they did not grieve according to the will of God. They checked out. They folded the cards up. They pulled up the tent stakes. However you want to look at it, they turned their back. He's after us. The worldly grief creates a bondage. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But yeah, we're very susceptible to becoming POWs in the war if we yield ourselves to worldly grief. The second verse is actually a couplet in John 8:31-32. Anyone know that one? This is Bible quiz time, right? Yeah, it's like when the kids... I always have to look at it to make sure I get all of these. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, actually, they hadn't believed in Him. They believed Him. We find out just shortly later, He's telling them that their father is the devil. But He says, what's important here, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Worldly grief, bondage. Godly grief, freedom. That's the short version of what everything today is going to be about. So that invariably leads to the questions, what is grief supposed to look like? What's the proper response? What's best, private or public grief? Do you need both for grief to have its greatest benefit? Just how many stages or steps are there? I'll say every Christian produces a bookshelf full of books. There are a number of books out there, and some of them are very good and have value, and others the real value is to the person who's getting the money that you spent for the books. Spend time in the book and then work out from there, please. But I find no prescription in Scripture on the manner or the duration, other than to say there is closure or there's not closure. And you say, well, how can you tell whether you have closure or not, whether you're grieving properly? I would say that while there's no validated visible confirmation that the grief that you're experiencing of godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, other than the kind of person who comes out as a result of it. We can't go by how it looks. I mean, we have a number of people who are tearing their clothes and throwing dust in the air and they're grieving, and we find that the Lord says to them, tear your hearts and not your clothes. Turn a few pages, and I think of Josiah, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. The word's been hidden. They find the word. He starts reading this, and he's on his face, and in sorrow and humility tears his clothes, which was something more then than now. They couldn't run down to Walmart and get a new shirt. And the Lord says, because I saw your heart was tender to my word, what I'm about to bring on the country whose heart is not tender, I will spare you from that. So, two things that look the same from the outside, two very different events going on in the souls of the individuals. You've got Elijah hiding in a cave. Is he hiding? No, he's talking to the Lord. He's getting things squared away. So, does that mean you have to go to the cave? Might. I just think we have to be very careful about prescribing what grief should look like in anyone other than ourselves. You got an extrovert, verbal processor with the gift of mercy. You might get weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth and a 20-minute process just for them to verbalize what's going on. You got an internal processor who's an introvert and the gift of prophecy. They just probably look very different. He may have to stew on it for a while, and again, it's the result of the grief that really validates the integrity or the suitability of the grief that goes through. You can't confuse one or the other as being mature or less mature. You know, we were raised in a generation that just said, suck it up. And so silence for a man, you just had to own it. Well, if it fits your personality and your gifting, then you're right in your sweet spot. If it didn't, yeah, it rarely had its planned benefit to us. And then there's other circles. I mean, I'll just say we need to be really careful. It's the end product that's most important. All right. The real key, I would say, the bottom of all of it is that we have to have a viable closure. And I use the word viable specifically as in life-giving. Closure and being closed are not the same thing. My parents died, the relationship is closed. But if there are unresolved issues or there's debris in that relationship, they may still need closure, things that need to be sorted out in my soul. That can be an ongoing process. You can look at any number of situations, job change. The events that can cause grief can be closed, but the consequences of those situations or the benefits of those situations require closure, and it has to be worked out. closure is not, it's not just a relief valve for your emotional distress. I'm having grief, I share the grief, I feel better. But I don't do anything about the source of the grief. I'm not looking for closure. I'm just looking for relief. There are people that spend their whole life that way. Just constantly needing comfort. They're just really looking for a relief out. They're not looking for closure. And we're going to ask a question about why that might happen a little bit. But if you don't address it, the picture, yeah, I felt kind of naked this morning. We have got standing looking at my truck and I forgot something. I don't have any visual aids this morning because I had 20 of them and I decided not to bring any of them. But to say, yeah, I think of non-viable closure or worldly closure. It's kind of like a prickly time bomb. And we wrap it up in bubble wrap of talking about things or doing this or going there or even distraction. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to invest myself in my hobbies. I'm going to bury myself in my work. But it's just a ticking time bomb. And it will go off. We've got to deal with these things. something being closed, it might look like your kid's room when you say, clean up your room. And you walk in later and you know better than to touch the closet door. Closure is putting things back where they belong. It could be a relationship with the Father. It could be a relationship with each other. It could be repentance. It could be any number of things. But it's not done properly until it's done completely. There's a couple of components that I would want to throw out here. I would say that the fruit of godly sorrow brings God's word and his will to bear on the situation. It demands prayer. And in scripture, it's often connected with fasting. It's one of the most common connections between prayer and fasting is the issue of grief. It requires soberness in thought. What cannot be changed must be released to him. What can be changed must be restored or renewed, repented of, revived, or accounts settled. What must be controlled is our responses. The fruit of the Spirit, receiving and extending grace and mercy. What cannot be controlled, and it's been well said this morning, are others' responses or the results. Proverbs talks that the issues of a man's heart is like a deep well, and a man of understanding draws them out. This could be private. You carrying your own burden, dipping your own water. It most likely will involve others, each carrying each other's burdens. It's one of the most consistent aspects to the one another's. I think there's 40, sometimes it'll be 40 or 42 one another's. Significant portion of those have to deal with this aspect of being available to each other in a time of need. That well in Christ has the water of healing, forgiveness, grace and mercy, help and freedom, but we have to go get it. There is a bit of a prerequisite in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, we're told that blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about character. They're not, I've had a bad day and I'm feeling like I need a Twinkie. He's talking about primarily the sin in our life, our shortcomings before God. But it has a verse before it. You remember the first one? The first rung on that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's right. Humility. Humility is the solvent, if you will, the thing that brings everything together and godly sorrow to its end. And anything short of that is just worldly. Now, I've got a couple of goodies for you to take home today. And you'll find most of what I'm talking about right now. And what's to follow is going to be on there. Christian, I'm going to use you for the first one. All right, one of my weird wirings, you know, that I think in alliterative terms. And for a number of years, I had a handful of D's on this list dealing with grief and helping me deal with my own grief. And I noticed that there was a series of things that followed that typically brought me to the point of being discouraged, or depressed. Well, JB, and I don't even remember what it was that he said, it's been 2 months ago, I guess now. He said something in the middle of a sermon, and I think he thought I was furiously writing because I didn't appreciate what he was saying. The rest of these D's went off in my head. So I scribbled them down. But yeah, the thief comes but to kill and steal and destroy. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that sorrow according to this world produces death. This is not inspired. Okay? This is simply based on my observation of characters that I read in Scripture and the information that's revealed about them. Thank you, sir. In my own life and the life of many people that I've walked with. But yeah, I find the cascading effect of these things and the whole purpose is, and the enemy's purpose, eventually is our destruction. But I'm not going to take this apart today. Take it home, chew on it, talk to each other about it. But I am going to focus on one area, and that's the first one. I believe it's the door to destruction, and that's disinformation. Now, I choose disinformation and not misinformation because of this difference. If you ask, when's the party, and I say, no, next Saturday the 22nd, and you go write the 22nd on your calendar, and I'm sure that's what it was, and Saturday rolls around, and it's not the 22nd, and you're not there, that was misinformation. You know, I call you, oops, I'm sorry, you know I love you, lunch is on me tomorrow. And you're square. But disinformation would be, there's a party next Saturday, and I gave you the wrong date on purpose, because I don't want you to be there. Well, to think that my enemy isn't in the business of disinformation is naive. And he preaches it from many pulpits across this land. But the only solution to that is the obvious. And let's see, well, it is one of the most common things you hear in this church every week, as long as I've been here for 10 years now, about the importance of knowing the Word, being saturated with the Scriptures. That's the only way we can avoid being disinformed, to stand against the error. My ignorance is normal, it's resolvable. But knowing this, I would call my willful ignorance stupidity. And yes, the S word is in the Scriptures. My grandsons, wherever they are. I think it's interesting that the church with Berea gets only one line in Scripture, but it's really heavy duty. Yeah, they search the Scriptures daily to see that whether the things they were being taught were true. We've got to know that. We have to be alert to disinformation. All right, question and answer time. So what are some of the lies that we hear or embrace that lead us to worldly sorrow or keep us there? And I'll salty oats with one that I hear often. You haven't experienced my whatever it is, so I'm refusing your potential to comfort. Maybe some lies you've heard over the years, maybe lies you've told yourself. You haven't thought about that, have you? I really would have been surprised if everyone had been speaking up. Yeah. I think part of it is they like to stay under the radar. You don't know, understand my situation. You don't know how I feel. I'm so unique. They would never say the last part, but that's the mindset. Mm-hmm. I'm afraid I will forget so-and-so. That's why I won't have closure over the death of my grandfather who died 62 years ago. There's something going on there. I don't want to go on without. Could be a person, could be a job, could be my house, could be the dog. I didn't mean that personally, Vicky, wherever you went. I've lost my dogs. I have a life that I had planned and prayed for, and now it's gone. He was so sweet until I said, I do. Yeah, where did that man go? Yeah, where was that kind and thoughtful woman that I used to date? Why did God blank to me? That's what I get for trusting God? Some of these are right out of Scripture, by the way. I can see no way out or up or back. Therefore, I'm just not going to do anything about it. Hopelessness. I deserve better. I think there's 1,000, all in variation, but basically they're just myopic. We're trying to live, trying to adjust, trying to survive, trying to thrive in this world, in the power of our flesh, in the world environment. And it doesn't work. He tells us it won't. Okay, so why do you think someone might not want closure? You may know somebody. You may be having a little mirror in front of your face right now going, am I that person? You don't have to give names. But why would someone might not want closure?
Maybe it requires forgiveness that they can't or won't give.
Okay. Did you hear him? Yeah. Afraid? Afraid what? Okay.
Vicki says the pain gives us an identity. Yes, sir.
I would call that the idol of victimhood.
Distraction.
Distraction? Yeah. Is that what you said? Sound like it was. Yes. They don't see it because they're distracted. They don't even know that they're missing it.
I think what you said, just the hopelessness, feeling like I don't know how, or that it's not possible, even if you could tell me how.
Well, let's go back to the humility. I just don't want to ask for help. I don't want to feel weak. I don't want to be needy in the eyes of the people who are looking up to me. Because after all, I've got 3 stripes on my sleeve, and I own my own whatever. And yeah. So what do you do with someone who just really doesn't want closure? This is not going to be popular.
Sometimes
you've got
to be confrontational.
What?
I said sometimes
you've got to
be confrontational.
Sometimes you have to be confrontational, yes. It's clear we start with comfort. And it, again, some people may need a long period of grief. But if closure is not in sight, if closure has some avenues and they slam that door shut, there are things that need to be done. And the scriptures are clear that involve reproof. And that word is not, you should stop doing that, John. It's, John, stop it now. And oh, by the way, here's the remedy. Youch. But why? Because he doesn't want us trapped in worldly grief. He wants us to have the benefit of godly grief. But yeah, we can't skip over the comfort level. Some of us are more wired to just say, okay, put your big boy pants on, deal with this, and let's get on with it. And what if you have a situation that is not an incident, or not even just a series of incidents? It's something that's probably going to follow you through your life. I think of parents whose children have gone astray. I think of parents I've known whose children died astray. But you got to get up every morning and deal with the grief in a godly way to get on with life. To get on for the purpose. Your whole purpose isn't to spend your whole life in godly sorrow. There is meant to be a closure.
But enjoying the joy and the fullness resulting out.
Yes, you can say that loud.
And the joy and fullness as it comes as a result of the closure.
Yes.
Life isn't just a veil of tears.
Yeah, the book of James, thank you, doesn't say count it all joy unless you just have this endless grieving problem. For you, you get a pass because you're not ever going to have joy. No, it doesn't. He says those things because it's not just possible. It's what he wants for us. But yeah, humility. That's usually not the first thing I want to serve up. Confession, asking for forgiveness. You know, after all, I was 98% right. When they deal with their, yeah, no. Every married couple, no. But you go, yeah, it's, when I think about the prescription of grief, And I wonder, why does God allow himself to be grieved? I think it's a part of that joy, abundant and full, that he wants us to experience. We just have to follow his path. All right, here's another handout. I didn't intentionally come up with the letters, but I found that, okay, you're either going to get an A on the grief test or you're going to get a D. I just passed out the D's. The A's are on the way. There's something on here that hasn't been either said in music or shared today. I don't think there's anything special here. And as I'm sitting here thinking, when you laugh at me, you say we can go home. You're going to look at this and go, oh, that was the third line of that song. Oh, this was good. It's right there. Again, nothing novel, nothing ordained. This is no hidden truth. If you came here for that, you're in the wrong place. But there's always a remedy. And it's already been alluded to this point in the Psalms. I thought that's the Psalms are David's grief notebook. Some of you who are journalers, your journaling probably looks a lot like the Psalms, but there's so many insights into how he handles it, that how consistently he models a pattern that I notice that I try to emulate. But it starts with a very candid expression of where he's at. He knows God can handle it when he says, things aren't happening my way and I'm not happy about it. I'm grieving over this. You told me I was anointed king and I'm being dark. Every day my life is this close. Where are you? Sometimes he even makes suggested remedies, which I have to laugh. Yeah, how many times we've laughed at him? Steve, what's Charles' next step? Well, I've offered him A, B, C, D, E, and F. And so far, we haven't reached it yet. Maybe A is just shut up and go to work. Quit worrying about it. Lay it aside. That's for me. But David, yeah, he often suggests remedies. But it isn't long before he's commending God's character. He reviews God's promises. And then finally, he purposes, or very often, commits himself to a change of action as a result of that. And then the thing that only God could do, he starts demonstrating personal praise, which is almost like a special medicine, a balm to his own soul. And if you haven't ever experienced that, I'm kind of sad for you. I'd say work on your praise. But to go, yeah, that's that garment of praise. For the spirit of heaviness, yes, he's waiting to wrap us in that. I had no idea you were going to do that today. That song is so powerful to me, but yes. Are we going to follow those pictures? Are we going to follow those methodologies? Is it the way? It is a way. Yeah. But you'll find it consistent. Yeah. Because people who grieve rightly in the scripture have closure in their grief and go on to do the thing that God's called them to do. So why do I think godly grief is good for me? And it's already been alluded to. It always takes me back to my roots. He chose me. The foundation of my life is in Christ, was his work, his call to me, his gift of faith. Not as a result of me figuring things out. It brings me back to the boilerplate that I must believe his truth. Whether I understand it or agree with it. I have to believe that God loves me and acts for my good and his glory. That sounds real trite, and it's in a bunch of church statements we say this, but for that to be my everyday life, to go, yeah, the bridge is out, the driveway's down, the house is on fire, the dogs are run off, and this is going to be for my good and his glory, my right response will be, again, who's the guy? Who's the girl, woman, child comes out on the other side of grief more like Christ? God. Then you grieve well. It reminds me that eternal life starts now. Yes. He's not waiting on me. That I serve a personal God who really does care about me. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if I heard this somewhere, but I caught myself repeating this, so I'm not going to claim any originality on this, but here it comes. It says, he reminds me of the privilege and the joy of knowing God as Abba. Oh. So as a result, this is what came to my head. Again, I'm probably repeating this, was to go up to the Lord's lap of love and truth all the time, not just in the times of my duress. I should grind up the idols of victimology. Like they did in, they ground them up and they threw it in the book Kidron and it washed away. But that was a very clear, demonstrative act. That gives me the ability to get up in the midst of my pain for now and then to grow up rightfully to understand God's love and purpose. Part of that being that I give up the desire to control this life and circumstances. And the last one, and that we glow up, and I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with a good G. But we are light. And we're meant to be light. And the world's looking at us and saying, we're going through this mess, and you're going through this mess. What's the difference? Anybody ever ask you about the hope that's within you? I think this is the kind of stuff it's talking about. We go through the same things they do, but we go through it rightly. We have godly sorrow, we have godly response, and we get a godly benefit. That's Bible closure. All right, so what road do you find yourself on most often? I didn't get to drag my whiteboard out. All right. You notice there are no words there. What does the sign on the top left mean?
Stop.
You sure?
Yes.
How come? You've read the book. You took the test. You maybe even had a visit from someone who enforces it to remind you that reading meant stop. And you know, no matter what color it is, you know what it means because you're familiar with it. Think about his word. And the bottom left?
Yield.
Okay, now let's think about what we've been talking about. Are there areas of our life we just need to stop? This is not a rolling stop. This is a stop stop. You can turn right on red.
Yeah, that's...
Sorry, couldn't help it. Are there things that we need to yield? Do I need to yield my rights and expectations to God?
Absolutely.
All right. A little different on the other side. Let's go to the bottom right. What does that sign represent?
No U-turn.
No U-turn. That's hopelessness. Mm-hmm. You're just who you are. That's never going to change. If God really loved you, he'd not. The whole litany of reasons why we are vulnerable to disinformation. And on the top right,
right turn.
Mm-hmm. What?
Right turn.
This lane only goes this way.
I wanted to ride highway to hell. But no. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they want us to go this way, and what we need to be is exiting that ramp.
All right, I'm about wrapped up here. All right, so I know where I've been on all of those. I know that I'm vulnerable to end up in front of any one of those at any time. And I know that this life is what it is, but where do I go for my comfort? There's some passages of scripture. And this actually always reminds me of Forrest Wood. This was one of his. Habakkuk. By the way, I talked to him this week. He's doing great. The impending judgment on Israel is weighing on him. And he says, I heard about this and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones and in my place I trembled. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He knows it's coming. For this people to arise and invade us, judgment. And then he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on high places. On my high places. One other. I didn't belabor the 2 Corinthians 7 passage because I was coming back to it here at the end. The war is in John 10:10. We have an enemy. Thief comes to kill, steal, destroy. We have a God who wants us to have an abundant life. We have the wind and truth. We walk in that, we win. The 2 Corinthians to me was the work. The godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. It has changed that causes us not to look back and regret. And it says leading to salvation, but that's actually sanctification. Now, he's not talking about getting saved. He's talking to the church. But the sorrow according to the world produces death. But in the very same chapter, Paul writes, after he lists a bunch of the promises, where his anchor is, he goes, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. That's the one anothering aspect. Do you make room in your heart for others? And he said, we were all no one. We grew up in no one. We didn't take advantage of anyone. He said, do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Joy in our affliction. And then, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Do you have Titus in your life? Are you a Titus in someone else's life? The whole book of 2 Corinthians focuses on comforting the purpose of our own trials for the benefit of others. So yeah, my comfort can come from the scriptures directly. They can come from a brother or sister in the Lord. Sometimes they come from circumstances. A short while ago, Nick found this. It's 40 years old. A time of my grief. I was crying out to the Lord. And he answered, but in a different way. Excuse the flowery prose. I had a little visitor today, quite unexpectedly. After weeks of cloudless skies had produced a parched land pleading for relief, I empathized with our county's situation in my soul. There was an unquenched sorrow in my soul. The local news broadcast had said this day was going to be different, the chance of rain at last. This day would surely be different for me. The day progressed, and the signs of relief soon smothered the sunlight. Hammering warnings of thunder sent me for cover, trusting God but not testing him. The smell of rain, visible in the distance, but not yet experienced, was being driven by swirling and violent winds. I watched as the trees bowed to the impending storm clouds in seeming gratitude for the rain they would bring. As I would soon find out, they also brought the answer to the weighty prayers of my soul. I was marveling at the power, remembering from the scripture where he thundered against Israel's enemies, and they were routed at this personal hand of God, all while appearing for my cardboard safety. I was enjoying the storm. I have always enjoyed storm for some reason. Suddenly, from a small oak tree in the front yard, a mockingbird was blown from his perch, and with all the grace of a runaway grocery cart, he cartwheeled through the winds and ran right into my cardboard under my car. I stooped to see and discovered, to my surprise, a very young and obviously inexperienced flyer. He just stood there, looked up under the car. Not a usual view for him, with no obvious fear of me. He wasn't aware that I was interested in him and his safety. He didn't even look at the meal I slid under his chin. Finally, in desperation as the storm encroached on his security, I gently picked him up. He squawked a little, just enough to interest the cat's appetite, but he was safe in my hand. So we sat and chatted, as I provided a finger for a perch and a cupped hand for warmth and security. I reminded him that God was aware that when even a sparrow fell, and he was surely more important fellow than a mere sparrow. We discussed the perils of being young and in the flight business, the day-to-day troubles with cats and contrary worms and bugs, and of course, parents are always hard to understand. He calmed with my voice. His heart that I could feel with my hand slowed. Then the Spirit of God spoke. Steve, you find no trouble being tender and compassionate to my creation. I made you to be that way. It's my way. Remember that as you minister to your brethren, my re-creations. The Father went right to my prayer the night before. This was my prayer. Father, two men I love dearly don't seem to really care about what you want for them in relation to their marriage, their wives, their children, their life. I know I can't make them do or be anything. You must do it. But where do I go from here? I think I have done all you have asked. I ache for them. His answer, not from angelic host, nor from some preacher with more degrees than numbers, but from a simple little mockingbird in the guided hand of his creator. He continued, they must realize the Father cares for them. He wants to give them a place of rest and protection in his hands. They must be good listeners to him, to relax and receive as he performs his work in and through them. It's tough being in the flight business for them too, so don't expect them to soar on their early attempts. You just be there to help cushion the crashes. His word echoed, if they seek me, they will find me, and they will mount up with wings as eagles. You show them where to look, I'll teach them how to seek. The storm passed, and I released the little fellow. He squawked a little bit more, and I would like to think he was saying thank you, and he took off for his tree, right back to where he was before the storm. He didn't know he was God's messenger today, but the provision was for me, not just him. Reassuring and confirming is our holy and personal God, even in the storms of my life and those I've been called to serve. I can learn if I will listen. 1 Peter 5 came to mind, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Elijah was ministered to by ravens. I am truly blessed to have the little visitor minister to me today. It's what I needed. Thank you, Father. 1982-1983. If we listen, he will talk. Do we have ears to hear?